And with that introduction, brothers and sisters, I now hand over to Brother David Rees to speak to us on predestination and free will. Is that all good? Good. All right. Well, good evening, everyone. And it's nice to see you all, those of you in the hall and, of course, those meeting with us on Zoom as well. Well, I must admit that for me, our subject this evening proved quite a challenge. It probably wasn't a subject which I'd have chosen to talk about, but I thank Brother John for giving it to me and for the opportunity that I've had to think it through. And I hope that my comments this evening will in some way help us all. So, our starting point, what do we mean by the terms predestination and free will? Well, we rejoice that the scriptures tell us that God has provided a way for each and every one of us to obtain eternal life through the Lord Jesus, and that the hope of salvation is open to everyone who chooses to embrace that hope. That essentially is the idea of free will. Each of us making a choice in our lives about our response to the call of to salvation. But predestination presents the idea that God in some way pre-selects only certain people to follow that way. And some would suggest that predestination suggests that God has already decided who will receive eternal life and who will not, and who will not, and therefore our free will is perhaps not as free as we might think it is. But that's assuming, and it's a big but in a sense, that these principles of free will and predestination are applied by God at a personal level or in a personal way to ourselves, that they affect the lives of each and every one of us in an individual way. I want to give you an analogy. It's one of two that we're going to look at this evening. I like analogies because they simplify things and sort of it helps me in my own understanding. It's an analogy which to me presents the idea of predestination in a slightly different way to be that of being on a personal level. Okay, technology's failing me here. Martin's looking worried. It's not moving, Martin. He's got it working for him. What did you do? Show me afterwards. Thank you very much. That's wonderful. So I don't very often get the opportunity to put a picture of a train on the PowerPoint at the meeting, but I want you to imagine that you're in a railway station and that a train is scheduled to leave for London in 20 minutes' time, because that's what the timetable tells us. It's that is predetermined. It's this idea of predestination. The timetable says that the train will leave in 20 minutes' time, and hopefully in 20 minutes' time, the train will pull into the station, collect its passengers, and then it will continue on its journey to London. It's been predetermined, it's been predestined that that's what will happen. And as a passenger, or a potential passenger, I have free will, don't I? I have the free will that I can either choose to catch the train or not catch the train. The choice is mine. The train's going to leave, whatever. That is predetermined. But whether or not I decide to catch it is up to me. It's my own free will. And I think we can apply that same approach in terms of our understanding of the teaching about predestination and free will in the scriptures. Predestination is the assurance which God gives us that he's working out his plan and purpose, just as the train is going to leave for London. And we can be sure through the word of prophecy that at a time appointed by God, he will establish his kingdom, because that's what he's promised and that's what he's going to do. That's what we think about regularly, isn't it, brethren and sisters? That is our hope, that the Lord will establish the kingdom. He's predetermined a time when that will come and when the earth will be full of his glory as the waters now cover the sea. Free will is the ability and the blessing which God has given to each one of us to embrace the hope of the gospel if we choose to do so. And linking that to our analogy, it's of the train, it's our decision to get on the train to London if we so choose to do so. It's a wonderful blessing, isn't it, that God invites us to come into a closer relationship with him through the work of his son by allowing us individually to respond to the call of the gospel if we so choose to do so. In summary then, free will is the opportunity which we're each presented with to embrace the hope of the gospel, and predestination is the assurance that God will, without doubt, work out his plan and purpose with the earth. But what makes our subject a little bit more complicated this evening is that there are a number of Bible passages that suggest that predestination is something which is applied by God very much on a personal basis. So not predestination in the sense that he's predetermined that his kingdom will come, although he has, but that in some way it's been predetermined as to whether or not individuals will receive a place in that kingdom. So as individuals leading our lives, the suggestion that is that some have already been chosen by God to be given a place in the kingdom whilst others have not. And if that's the case, then it, of course, takes away free will, doesn't it? It takes away our choice to catch the train or not. And it also removes from us our individual responsibility to strive to serve the Lord to the best of our ability. Because even if we do use our free will to serve the Lord in our lives, then if we're not on the list of those who have been predestined to be given a place in the kingdom, if our names are not already written in the Lamb's Book of Life, written from the foundation of the world, then in effect, our efforts are pointless, aren't they, if we're not on that list? And that's why the ideas of predestination and free will don't always sit well together as they're presented to us. They're teachings which almost contradict each other. It's something of a paradox. Can we just remind ourselves about the nature of God? That's going to help us to see the broader context, I think, of our subject this evening. I'm going to read to you just five passages, all of which you'll be familiar with, but they're going to remind us that the God of the scriptures, our Heavenly Father, is so much greater than ourselves, and how small and insignificant we are in comparison with his glory and with his majesty. Here are the verses, they're on the screen for you. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. In Isaiah we read, I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Isaiah again, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In Timothy, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. And finally, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him? For thou made him a little lower than the angels, to crown him with glory and honour. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I'm sure you could think of many other passages which we could add to that list. But in summary, those verses help us to remember, they remind us that God is all wise and all knowing, that he knows the beginning from the end, and that as a being, he is vastly greater in every way to everything in the created world. And as such, God can see the bigger picture. He's not limited by the scope of human thought. The mind of God is vastly superior in every way. Now, I said I wanted to share with you this evening two analogies, and here's the second one. This is an analogy which I've had in my mind for many years, and it certainly helped me. We read in Proverbs, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest." Now, many years ago, and it was many years ago, I went to, I think it was the Natural History Museum in Nottingham, and I was intrigued by what they got on display. It was a large Perspex box, and in this Perspex box, it must have been about sort of 4 meters square sort of thing, there was a live ant colony, and it allowed visitors to see the ants going about their business. They were doing everything that ants do. They were searching out for food, they were fetching and carrying things, they were building a nest, they laid eggs, and they were raising young. So the whole of the ant colony was going on. Ants know, it's similar to that one on the screen. The one on the screen was just a mere shadow of the one that I saw. It was really impressive. Maybe it was the fact that I was a little boy, which made it sort of look all the more big and exciting. But it was impressive all the same. But what it taught me is that ants know exactly what they're doing. They're very organised. They work as a team. They know what they need to do to survive. They know about safety in numbers. And without doubt, in every colony, there is some sort of system of hierarchy. Ants are clever, and the world of ants is remarkable. And yet, ants have their limits, don't they? They are very limited in lots of ways, because whilst ants understand their own world, they have absolutely no comprehension at all of the human world. There are massive differences between the intellectual ability of an ant and the intellectual ability of humans. And things can happen to ants of which they've got no comprehension as to what it is that has happened, whereas for a human being, it's as absolutely nothing. And the analogy is this, brethren and sisters. I put it to you that in comparison with God, we are no different to ants. As a human race, we know how to survive. We know how to live on the planet. But God is so much greater than us in every way, isn't he? As those verses which we've read remind us. Because he can see from the beginning to the end in a way which we cannot even begin to comprehend. He sees things in a much broader context, in a way which we couldn't possibly do. And that tells me that in some ways we shall never fully comprehend our subject this evening, because God understands things in a way which is beyond the scope of human thought. He knows the past, but he also knows the future. He knows what decisions we will make about things ever before thoughts come into our minds. And therefore, he knows what the outcomes are going to be and what lies ahead for each and every one of us. Can we keep that thought in mind as we continue this evening? Now, many Bible topics begin back in Genesis, and our subject this evening is no exception, just as last week Brother Josh went back to Genesis when he was talking about pride and humility. Let's remind ourselves again of the events which happened in the early chapters of Genesis. It was on day six, wasn't it, that God created Adam and the woman and placed them in the Garden of Eden. And when doing so, God gave them all that they needed. They had food in abundance. They had freedom to go where they chose. They had dominion over the other things which God had created. And they were encouraged by God to be fruitful and to multiply and to replenish the earth. And God had also given them free will. They'd been blessed with the ability to exercise choice and to make their own decisions. And in return for all of this, there was that one simple condition, wasn't there? That Adam and Eve shouldn't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had even told them the consequences of what would happen if they chose to eat of the fruit of the tree. He told them that in the day that they ate of it, then they would surely die. We know the outcome only too well, don't we? Adam and Eve chose to exercise their free will. They listened to the words of the serpent and they consciously chose to eat of the fruit of the tree. So instead of showing their love, their honour, and their respect of God by choosing to follow that one command, they chose instead, they consciously chose to disobey him. And God then did exactly as he said he would. Adam and Eve became dying people. They became mortal creatures, and their fate was now sealed. And the day would come when they would surely die. And yet, their deaths had been predetermined, haven't they? Not in the sense that God caused them to eat of the fruit of the tree, but rather in the sense that God had told Adam and Eve what would happen if it was that they ate of the tree, that they'd now chosen to do so. So God was actually only being faithful to his own words, wasn't he? Because he's in his own words, he had predetermined the outcome for Adam and Eve if they chose to eat of the fruit of the tree. We can summarize that as follows, that God set the rules. God also set out the consequences, and he told Adam and Eve what those consequences were. He gave them free will, and Adam and Eve then used that free will to disobey God. And as a result, Adam and Eve suffered the pre-stated consequences, predestination, what God had said, had already said would happen. So that shows us there the ideas of predestination and free will and how those ideas fit together. And there they are. The predestination, God determines what the outcome will be, but those outcomes are dependent upon individuals using their free will to make decisions along the way. And the same applies in our own lives, doesn't it? God has set out the bigger picture. God has promised that his kingdom will be established. And we can see that, can't we, through the working out of prophecy, that God is working towards that time. We have that assurance. But it's how each of us use our own free will that we've been blessed with that will ultimately determine the final outcome for each of us personally regarding whether or not we gain a place in the kingdom. And we can see other examples of how predestination and free will work together in a number of other scriptural examples. Here's just a few. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 19. When Moses said to the people, echoing the words of God, he said, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. So those were the predetermined outcomes. Either the people would be blessed and they'd receive life, or they would be cursed. And he advises them, therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. But ultimately, it was their choice. God had made his offer of blessing the people or sending curses on them based on how they responded to him and whether or not they chose, by using their free will, to follow God's commands or to turn aside from those commands and to disobey him. The choice was theirs. But based on their choice to reject him by disobeying his commands, then the outcome was predetermined. Next example refers to Moses himself. We read in Hebrews that by faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So it was that Moses made a conscious choice. He used his free will to follow God in his life rather than live a life of comfort in the courts of Pharaoh. Moses understood that God's purpose was with the Jewish people, as God had set out through the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, of which Moses would have been aware, that the nation would inherit a land of their own. And Moses had the confidence that what God had promised would surely come to pass. And he wanted to be part of it. And so he chose accordingly. And the same teaching, of course, can apply to ourselves when we read the same these verses. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. So the outcomes are predetermined, but the actual outcome is determined by the choice that we make. We see the same in John's gospel. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So those are the predetermined outcomes, either salvation or condemnation. We choose. John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And lastly, an example from Revelation. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let those who hear say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So the invitation is there, and it remains for us to embrace it. Either way, though, the final outcome is predetermined by God, but determined by our free will choice. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is going to come. God has predetermined that that will happen. And whether or not we are part of the glories of the kingdom age is determined by how we each use our own free will, and whether or not, having responded to the call, we then keep clean our robes of righteousness in order that we may receive an answer of peace. And it's Peter who reminds us that we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So not only has God predetermined that his kingdom will be established, but we can see that happening as we look about us in the world, can't we? Nothing is being left to chance. Events are being controlled in such a way that ultimately the time will be right for Jesus to return and for the kingdom to be established. However, what about the passages in Scripture which suggest that God, in effect, takes our free will away from us because he's already determined the final outcome for us as individuals? In other words, the decision has already been made about whether or not we shall gain a place in the kingdom. Well, we've already seen that God has predetermined the final outcome of things in terms of his plan and purpose. But the question we're asking now is whether God chooses to do this on an individual basis as well. Does he predetermine any one of us as to whether or not we gain a place in the kingdom? The word predestinate or predestinated appears just four times in the Authorized Version, twice in the verses which we read earlier from Ephesians and twice in Romans. Those are the verses on the screen there. The original Greek word for predestinate or predestinated is proizo, and I'm told that it's made up of two separate Greek words which mean beforehand and to mark out. And then, in addition to those references there where that word predestinated or predestinate appear, there are also two additional references where the original Greek word is in the text, but it's been translated differently. And those verses are in 1 Corinthians and Acts chapter 4. We'll come to those in a minute. We're going to think about each of these verses now. And as we do, we're going to ask the question, does God predetermine the outcome of salvation for individuals? Does he override our free will? Does he act upon our free will in such a way that we no longer have free will of our own? So, as I say, we're going to look at each of those passages in turn and with that question in mind. Let's begin in Acts, where we've read there, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So it's Peter who is speaking when he's before the Jewish council. And that doesn't suggest this idea of predestination for individuals at all. Peter is simply saying that God brought about the events and circumstances at the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus that allowed his will to be done. Herod and Pontius Pilate made their decisions in a way that prepared the way for Jesus to be crucified, and it was the shouting of the people. It was their choice. They were the ones that were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. They wanted him to be crucified. And then they chose to ask for the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. And that ultimately brought about the crucifixion of Jesus. And so God's plan was able to move forwards. But it all relied on the willingness of Jesus to place himself in a position whereby he was arrested and brought to trial. Jesus was given every opportunity to exercise his free will, and he did so. But the thinking which motivated him was out of for his Father. He said, not my will, but thine be done. There were times when Jesus wanted to turn his back on it. He wanted to walk away from it, but he wanted to do what his Father wanted. And so it was that he allowed himself to be arrested and crucified at the hands of the people, out of love for his Father and love for his disciples, knowing what ultimately it would achieve. So what we can see here is predestination and free will working together. God set out the plan that was predetermined, but Jesus used his free will to allow God's purpose to move forwards. Verse in Corinthians is similarly fairly straightforward. We read there, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, we need to look at that in some more detail in the context, but Paul essentially is writing about the wisdom of God, which existed ever before the world was created, and how in God's wisdom, there was always a plan for the salvation of mankind. He was the one who set out the timetable. God could see the bigger picture. He knew what he wanted to achieve, and men and women were given the opportunity to embrace that if they so choose. They have the free will to enable them to choose to embrace the promise. So again, we see predestination and free will working together. Now it gets slightly more difficult, because the passage in Romans chapter 8 is more challenging, because on the surface, it definitely suggests that God calls chosen individuals who are predestined to share in the glories of the kingdom age. Let's just read those verses together. Romans chapter 8. And verse 20, well, I'm going to read from verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So it's verse 30 particularly, which presents the challenge for us, isn't it? When Paul writes, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So how does that fit in with more general teaching about in the Bible about free will? Well, it's never right to change scripture, is it? Or to alter it for our own convenience. But can I suggest a paraphrase of that verse to help us understand what I think Paul is driving at by way of a meaning? And can I suggest that what Paul is actually doing is referring to those in general who have responded to the gospel rather than individuals. So this is a paraphrase on the right-hand side there. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, for those who have responded to the call of the gospel. For God knew beforehand who would respond to the call of the gospel, or his foreknowledge. God knows the beginning from the end, and so he knows all things. And he has set out a way, he's predestined, that those people can be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's through repentance and baptism. That's the way that he's provided for us, in order that he, that's Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So that was obviously Jesus being raised from the dead. Moreover, those who respond to the call of the gospel have the assurance of salvation to come, because God has predetermined that his kingdom will certainly be established. At that time, those who have responded to the call will be justified and share in the glories of the kingdom age. Now, I don't know what you think about that as a paraphrase, but if I was asked to explain that verse or those verses there in Romans to someone, that is the approach that I would take. And really, there's not much more I can say about that passage or suggest about it. I believe that Paul is writing in a general sense and not about the calling of individuals particularly. What we have to bear in mind, though, is the wider context of the teaching of Scripture, don't we, as a whole, and accepting that God's knowledge and his understanding and appreciation of his plan and his ability to know what lies ahead for each of us is so much greater than our own. God is all-wise and all-knowing. And then we come to our verses, which we read together from Paul's opening chapter in his letter to the Ephesians, which also suggests that in some way God has predetermined or determined beforehand who it is that will gain an inheritance into the kingdom age. The challenging verses are verses 4 and 5 and verse 11 of that chapter, which I won't read again because we've already read them. Can I just read the same verses from the new, not the New International Bible, but the New English Bible, which translates these verses as follows. In Christ, he, that's God, chose us before the world was founded to be dedicated, to be without blemish in his sight, to be full of love. And he destined us, such was his will and pleasure, to be accepted as his sons through Jesus Christ. In Christ, indeed, we have been given our share in the heritage as was decreed in his design. What we see there is that the word predestinated has been replaced by destined and decreed. And those words place a somewhat different emphasis in how God's plan is being worked out, can I suggest? Because reading the verses in that way suggests that God has set out a decreed a way in which those who choose to embrace the hope of the gospel are then destined to the wonderful hope of life in the kingdom age. The choosing in verse 4 there isn't that God has pre-chosen us as individuals to have a part in the kingdom age, but rather that he has chosen those who do respond to him to be destined to life in the kingdom age, as he decreed when setting out his purpose with the earth. Paul is writing in a collective sense rather than individually. He's writing of those who respond to the gospel and the hope which God has set out for us as part of his plan and purpose with the earth. And so for me, those verses fit perfectly with what I've already suggested, that God's plan with the earth is predetermined, as we've said, and each of us as individuals have the opportunity to embrace that plan and to become part of it if we use our free will to make that choice. And in some ways, I'd like to conclude my thoughts at this point, but to do so would be to fail to refer to some important verses which make our subject this evening a little bit more challenging. Don't worry, I'm not going to talk for forever. There are a number of verses in Scripture which lead us to conclude that on certain occasions, God, as part of working out his plan, and that's an important emphasis to make, as part of working out his plan and purpose with the earth, does sometimes take away some aspects of certain individuals' free will and sometimes uses those individuals in a way to further his purpose, but always for very specific reasons. So take, for example, the record in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, when God spoke to Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. And on that occasion, he said the following: "The Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, Rebekah, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." So God spoke those words to Rebekah ever before the twins were born. God had decided about the lives of Jacob and Esau, ever before there'd been any opportunity for either of them to make a free will choice of any sort. God had decreed that the elder would serve the younger and that God's purpose would be fulfilled through Jacob. So what we see here is a divine choice and God predetermining how events would play out in the lives of them both. And it's Paul who writes about this in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. Let me just read that for you. He says, Romans 9 verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." And then he asks the question, is there unrighteousness then with God? That's in verse 14. And Paul is asking, is this fair? Can God really do this? And the answer comes at the end of the verse very clearly. God forbid, he says. It is not possible that there is unrighteousness with God because God always has the right to decide, particularly in relation to things connected with his divine purpose. And Paul offers no further explanation other than to quote the words of from Exodus, the words of God in Exodus 33 and verse 19, when God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So ultimately, it's God's prerogative to do as he chooses. And Paul then gives another example later on in that chapter. I've put the reference back from Exodus there. But Paul writes, Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." And so it was that God hardened Pharaoh's heart for a purpose. At that time, Pharaoh was merely an instrument to allow God to show forth his power and to further his purpose. For as Paul says in that next verse, as we've just said, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, on whom he will he hardeneth." So on occasions, God does work with individuals, but it's all to do with furthering his greater plan and purpose. Does this challenge the principle of free will that we've been looking at? Well, yes, it does. But let's just read what Paul says in verse 19 of Romans 19. Do I mean Romans 19? No, I mean Romans 9. I'm just going to read from 18, as we've read. "Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed to say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour?" So, brothers and sisters, none of us have the right or the power to challenge God about these things. These things are beyond the scope of human reasoning and understanding. And Paul himself makes no attempt to explain them for us, other than to say that we should accept things as they are. And there's a pair of verses which appear to conflict with each other, but which in faith we have to accept as being in harmony with how God is working out his purpose. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, "No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." This suggests divine selection or predestination, that God is selective in whom he chooses to reveal himself to. But look at the next verse. "Come unto me, all ye that labour, and I will give you rest." And so that verse suggests that anyone who chooses to follow the Lord is welcome to do so. So how can those verses sit side by side comfortably? Well, there are other verses too, which when compared together appear to sit a little bit uncomfortably. The fact is that the scriptures do sometimes refer to this idea of predestination, but the scriptures never seek to explain it. And the reason for that is surely because of the verses which we looked at very near the start of our thoughts this evening, those verses which describe to us the greatness and the majesty of God. Verses which put into perspective how small each of us are in relation to the greatness of God. As human beings, we simply do not have the capacity of mind to fully comprehend how God works and what God is able to perceive. God is from everlasting to everlasting. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and his judgments are unsearchable, and his ways are past finding out. And that's why God chose men like Paul, who up until his conversion had completely rejected the teaching of Jesus, but he was a chosen vessel. And so he had that conversion experience. Or Jonah, who tried to run away from God. That was his choice, but God had a job for him to do, and so he brought him back. Or Nathaniel, who was called by Jesus himself to the hope of the gospel, and many other men and women in scripture who were called specifically by God because God had a purpose with them. This is a subject, brothers and sisters, which I don't think we shall ever fully comprehend or understand, because we don't have the capacity to fully understand the mind of God and how God works in the world which he's created. As a human race and as individuals, we are no different to that colony of ants which we thought about at the start. Our understanding is limited, and the power, perception and understanding of the God of the universe is so much greater than our own. And just as the colony of ants can never come to appreciate the larger world in which they live, in the same way, we are limited in the scope of our thoughts as well. I want to finish by giving the conclusions of three eminent Christadelphian writers when they considered the subject of predestination and free will. Brethren, who of course were far wiser than I could ever aspire to be. First of all, Brother Harry Whittaker. Forgot that slide, there we go. First of all, Brother Harry Whittaker, writing in Bible Studies, an anthology. And he says, writing about predestination and free will, that Paul describes predestination and free will together. Paul never offers any explanation as to how the two concepts fit together. It's God's sovereign right to choose who will be saved, and it's our responsibility to respond to the call and repent. In summary, that's what Paul is saying. Brother Harry continues, because God is sovereign, he can do what he likes. We mustn't and we can't argue against him, just as the potter and the clay. And Brother Harry finally reasons that Paul simply expects us to accept this paradox of predestination and free will. Secondly, Brother Tony Benson, one of the articles in the Testimony Handbook of Bible Principles. And he says that scripture teaches that God has foreknowledge and that man has free will. It is difficult for us with our finite minds to understand how both can be true. Ultimately, though, it is for us to accept that that is so. And we should remember that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and that his ways are not our ways. And finally, the thoughts of Brother Robert Roberts, writing in The Ways of Providence. He says, when God works with and by means of man, human agency is far from superfluous. Israel were made to realize that while they could do nothing if God were not with them, he could not, in a sense, do his part unless they did theirs. God requires men humbly and faithfully and diligently to do their part as a condition and means of enabling him to work out his purpose with and concerning them. In this beautiful combination, we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, while it is God who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. So with those thoughts of our senior brethren, we come to the end of our thoughts this evening. It's our prayer, brethren and sisters, that at the time when we are called, each of us, before the judgment seat, that the names of each and every one of us will remain clearly written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which was written from the foundation of the world.